Looking at the book of Revelation, and tonight at chapter 5. Now, we have been looking at chapters 4 and 5 after the series on the churches in this book. And in chapters 4 and 5, if you remember, here is the key to the understanding of the book of Revelation. Very often it is forgotten that it was a book that was written for a people who have been severely persecuted. And although it is a book for us today and a book also regarding the future, sometimes if we just think of the future alone, and as valuable and as wonderful is the thought and the teaching of the second coming, but if we look at that alone, we will lose sight of the theme of grace and of comfort that there is in this book for people in persecution, suffering persecution. That can happen sometimes when you overemphasize a thing. It is a book of the future. It is a book for the present. And it's a book also for the persecuted church at that time. And I think we should always have this in view, that we should remember that. And it's a great pity if we keep on one teaching and then exclude all the things that there are in this remarkable book. Now, in chapter 4, we had a description of the throne of God. Now, I'm not going to go through again all the seven cycles that are around the throne. I used to know them off by heart, but I'm not so good at it now. I get them in the wrong order. But we went through them last week. But suffice it to say this, as you see these wonderful angelic figures and colours and gems that are symbolic of various truths and things concerning God, and angels and multitudes and the universe, and they all worship God. The idea of chapter 4 is this for us, and especially then for the persecuted church, was don't view life from where you are. Because if you view life from where you are, then you will become discouraged and sad and heartbroken maybe. But view life from the throne. Now, this is a positive thing. It is in one of the other epistles as well that we've looked at on a Sabbath morning when we've gone through the epistle of Ephesians. The same teaching comes there. Now, that here, it's in this way that you, as if you were lifted yourself spiritually, John is having a vision. And the vision is of the throne of God. There, the Trinity. Everything's in symbolic form. And we haven't got to worry about the symbol so much. What we are being told is something of the majesty and the glory and the wonder of God and the throne of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then to see from the throne adoration from the cherubic high order of angels, figures, and from the glittering holiness of God, the work of redemption, the multitude of angels, and so on, until you come to the total universe and all that is that ever can be, all acclaiming and giving glory to God. Now, you learn something from that. You learn then that time and space and people and their affairs and their hopes and their worries are there in little bundles somewhere. There. But here we are standing with him by the throne. And instead of viewing our own little life, we are seeing ourselves in the setting of the vastness of God's grace and God's glory. And if we do that, we cannot be small-minded. Can't be. Neither can we be overwhelmed by events in life. They may grieve us, they may hurt us. They may wear us and bring us down for a while. But if we are given grace and ask for grace, he can lift us up and say, come up here. Come to the throne. And look at this planet. Look at this life. Look at the universe. Look at everything from the throne. Then, say the verse, that all things work together for good to them that know God. Because then you're saying it from the point of view as if you're standing with God there, and you can see how all these things in an intricate pattern, remarkable and wonderful, are working to the glory of God. And there you are in your little spot, and you can see yourself in the scheme of things. To believe like that and to be like that is to be triumphant. Is to be triumphant. One commentary that I've been reading on this book is called More Than Conquerors. It's a phrase from Romans. It's a strange phrase, a strange one. How can you be more than a conqueror? There's only the conquered and the defeated. That's all there can be in a battle. The defeated, and there's the conqueror. But here we are saying, here are a people who often are in the place of the defeated. They are trodden down, of whom the world is not worthy, says the Hebrew epistle. They are beaten, they are sawn asunder, they are despised, they are rejected. They become nonentities and nobodies in society. They are deprived of many things because of their faith. All that. So they really, you might say, well, they are the defeated ones. No, they say, we are not the defeated ones. Well, you certainly are not the ones that are seen to be in power at the moment. You're not the ones that are in control of radio and television and newspapers and countries and powers and this, that and the other. You're not in control of those things, so you are the defeated ones, and the other side are the conquerors. And the answer is that no, we are more than conquerors. And this is how it works. That from the dust of death even, we rise, don't we? You see, the worst that can happen to us is the killing of our bodies. That's the worst. And that's not so bad for us, really. It's not so bad. Because we know that we have a life in heaven and in glory with God. And so we are able to say to those who may have killed us for our faith, even if that should happen, we might say, well, you haven't really finished me off, you know. You've only killed my body. And really, just done me a favor, really. Because I go the sooner to God and to glory. And that is to be more than a conqueror, where you frustrate your conqueror, where he's completely thwarted. He doesn't get any joy out of killing you because of the triumph you have in death. Because death isn't death for you yourself. It is an entry into glory. And so you have a title like that from Romans, Romans 8, isn't it? For this book, More Than Conquerors. Link that now with this chapter 4, where we come to the throne. And there you will learn to have the mind of Christ. There you learn to think in the way that is above the defeated. Now, that doesn't mean to say we can keep that up all the time. I know we can't. But we know that we are able to. And we know that we can. We know that we can. And by the grace of God, when we call upon him, he lifts us up out of our unhappiness sometimes, out of our loneliness, and out of whatever it may be. And he places us there and say, now look from here. Now, doesn't it look different? It doesn't look the same. It doesn't look the same situation at all. Down there, jibes and mockery and cruelties and slights and whatever they may be against Christians. But up here, all that, you can't even hear it. Can't even hear it. Up here. So view your life from heaven, from glory, and from the throne of grace. Now, that is why he's giving this tremendous picture of the throne. So you just sort of just saying throne, like the Hebrew epistle does, you see, that we may come boldly to a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, that's wonderful, of course it is, but he's going a step further. There the writer to the Hebrews is saying that you're able to come to this throne. Here he's saying, giving us a glimpse of what this throne is like, he's saying, do you realize whose throne it is? Do you realize anything of the magnificence of God, of the majesty of God? And then you have in that chapter that we had all those tremendous figures and colors and angels and archangels and so on that worship God, and there in the center of it all was God. And we belong to him. And we have a right to that throne. Not only have we a right to the throne, we have a right to the very throne itself. We haven't got to be on the perimeter. We have a right to the very throne itself. We can go right to the foot of that throne and say, Father. And that's a very wonderful thing. It's a very wonderful thing. And sometimes when our hearts are low, we prove these things to be so. Now, confirming that in chapter 5, because you see, these two chapters are the key to this book. Because remember, it's a figurative book. It's called an apocalyptic book. So you have to find a key to it somewhere. And here is the key to it. Now then, it's that in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5 from verses 1 to 7 we have a reference to the book or the scroll. Now I'll just read them as I go along. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now, what is this book? Now, you have to come to conclusions, and you have to read the whole book backwards and forwards, and you eventually find what the meaning of these things are. And there's a lot of speculation regarding the book of Revelation, and I'm very, very choosy on the commentaries that I will look at. But it seems to be that this scroll, or this book, represents, and I found this quite exciting, really, it represented the purposes of God. All God's plans. All the purposes of God. Now then, think of the scroll now. There is a scroll. There are the ends of it. And there are seven seals on this scroll. Now we've been talking about the throne and the right we have to that throne. Now being offered to the Lord Jesus Christ now is this scroll. And whilst it is sealed, whilst it is unbroken, it is yet unrevealed and unexecuted, the work and the purposes of God. Creation, redemption, everything remains locked in that scroll until the seal is broken. Remember, we're speaking in symbols and in figures. And yet they're very lovely because we know the gospel and because we have an understanding of the doctrines, we can see it is then you can approach a book like this and then see how it brings it together in a very lovely way. So in the hands of Christ, entrusted to Christ now, is this book or this scroll, all the plans of God. Now, what happens in verse 2? And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? It's quite a question. Remember, we are in a vision here. And as well as in a vision, we're having symbols here, things that represent things. And so here is an angel. He's described as a strong angel. We don't really know why. The only reason we can say is there are many orders of angels, many levels of angels in heaven. We know of the cherubims, of these that are near the throne. They're angelic figures. And there are archangels. And also the angels themselves and multitudes of them. And so a question has been asked by this particular angel. Who is worthy to open this? Who is worthy to set in motion the creative plans of God in time? Who is worthy to do this? Now, this is a question, really. Still, remember it in vision now. It's not a question that necessarily ever have been asked. It's only that it's there in a kind of spiritual reality, in a way. Now, that's a question. Then in verse 3. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. What he's saying there is this, that from mankind, there is no one that is able to open the book, or indeed worthy to open the book. Not only to open the book, they're not even worthy either ever to look upon the contents of the scroll in any way. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now why would he be weeping? John is weeping here. Because remember, he is in this vision, knowing of the travails and the sorrows of the earth, knowing of wars and of great catastrophes, knowing of personal anxieties and persecution of Christians, knowing all this, he knows that redemption has taken place, yet here it is now in symbolic form, as if nothing had yet happened. There it is. And so he has place to weep. There's something that we have lost. We have, haven't we? Something that the people of God today are far more concerned about laughter than they are about weeping. This is the great sorrow of British or European evangelicalism, is that it wants to make people laugh and not to weep. And yet it is a person who weeps that comes near to God. It's a person who weeps that has a burden, not the person who laughs. Now then, you might say, well, I might be miserable here. No, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is a miserable person, but there is no record whatsoever of him laughing. None. We do not say he was miserable. But the task that he was undertaking was not something funny. You know, that you can have this often. Recently, I've heard somebody saying about some service after some contribution, the minister turns there. Now, wasn't that fun? Or stupid? That's plain stupid, because Christianity is not a funny business, and it's not meant to make us hilariously happy. It's meant to give us joy and peace and assurance, but there is a sobriety at the very thought of this God, say, that we have in chapter 4 now, this great God. You don't approach him in any flippant way. You can't do, if we take the Bible seriously at all. If we don't, we have to then make a gospel with shreds of the Bible here and there and make our own ideas. But then we're still answerable, aren't we, to the God of the Bible, because it is here that is revealed, and this is the God of reality. This is the throne. It's a comforting one, but not a funny one. You see what I'm saying? It's serious, it's comforting, but not funny. Now, the sorrow today is that it's funny, not comforting, not serious. So we look at this now and see, is there anyone worthy to open this book? John weeps. And one of the elders said unto me, now one of the elders, now he would be one who would have experienced life. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now I don't want to spend a long time on that verse, because it is a kind of verse that you can spend a long time at it in tracing each of those little phrases. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Now then, what are we saying is this, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one that is worthy. The sum total of the arguments there would be in the end, that it is Jesus Christ alone is worthy to open this book. So that's the scene so far. We've been given the picture of the throne. There's a Trinity. And here a strong angel comes with this scroll and gives it to the Lord Jesus Christ and asks a question to all eternity and all mankind and all that is. Who is worthy to open this book? And then John weeps, because there seems to be nobody that is worthy. And then we have an elder coming along and saying, don't weep, for there is hope. and there is a Saviour, and there is a gospel. So the weeping yet you have now, John, in this vision, these tears may be dried, this weeping may cease, because there is one that is worthy to open the book. That's the picture. Remember still, it's a vision that we're talking about. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, as the four cherubims, all right, high order of angels, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. It was in the hand of God, wasn't it? Now here it is, the lamb then, called the Lion of Judah, and he takes this book, and he's described here as a lamb as it had been slain. Do I need to explain that to you? In the epistles, we have references to the Old Testament where the lamb of sacrifice used to be taken, and the high priest would put his hands on the nape of the neck of the animal, transfer the guilt and the shame onto the animal, and then it would be slain, and the blood would be sprinkled upon the high altar in the holiest of all. And that was representative of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's a picture. There we have in shadow in the Old Testament. Here it takes it up in Revelation again. Now, you're not going to see a lamb there that's been slain. Now, are you? Because we are not talking actually about lambs. It's a symbol to say, here is a Saviour. Here is one who is worthy to open the book. Not only has he opened the book, he's been in the book. And he has fulfilled the things that were in that book. There are the marks of his crucifixion. And there is the meaning of his death. This is the Saviour. And this is what has been done for mankind. And that's the victory for mankind as well. Now then, let me read this verse again. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. That's a lovely picture now in verse 8. There's a burst of triumph, as if it had just happened. It's in vision. As if it had just happened. I should have said at the beginning, the scroll in the hand of the Father, then the Lamb comes, or the Son comes, takes the scroll, he is worthy. But he's already bloodstained. He's already that. It has happened. He's taking the scroll as if it hadn't been open. But really it has been open, and all this has taken place. And so he is worthy, and he's proved himself worthy. So he takes this. And when this is now held up in heaven, there is a great burst of acclamation. Now, with what could you link this? I wonder if we can go back in our minds in time to the time when Jesus Christ was crucified and the time when he gave up the ghost and when he died and when the penalty for sin was paid. And remember now on Calvary, something that puzzles a great number of people, how could Jesus Christ say that he died for our sins, if the penalty and the wages of sin is everlasting hell and damnation? How then could so brief a time on the cross be in any way related to that? And it is related in that all the suffering of eternity is packed into that place. Because really, you see, there's nothing extraordinary about the crucifixion. Thousands of people were crucified. But what made it special about this crucifixion was that here is a sinless Son of God who has laid upon him the weight of the sin of mankind, and who has then to suffer the anguish of hell and the anger of God, as if eternity were packed into that particular space of time and then crushed onto him. That's why the cross is so terrible. It's no ordinary death. It's no ordinary suffering. It is, in a sense, almost so too horrific even to describe in that way. Yet when we survey the wondrous cross, this is really what we must understand and see. Now then, when that happened, at the moment that the penalty for sin was paid, what would there be? This vision is telling us that in heaven there was a burst of acclamation. He has fulfilled the plan in eternity, in the economy of God. He has paid the penalty for sin in full. He has done all that he set out to do. He has fulfilled the prophecies. It is now complete. And we can take the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "It is finished." Now then, how many churches have tried to add to that? Some churches have added by saying that every time you take Holy Communion, you add a little bit more merit. No. Holy Communion is a remembrance of what took place. It is finished. Other people will say, well, it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to do your best and being nice. No. It is finished. It is a complete thing that he has done for us, which is very wonderful to think about. Now then, in this he is acclaimed by the whole of heaven. He takes the scroll symbolically, and it's great acclamation, because in the taking of it there is representing all that took place on earth in time and in anguish there. So we're given a picture of the praise there in that verse. In verses 7 and 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 and 20 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now that's what I want to come to as well. Look at the beautiful place that prayers have. Have you ever thought where your prayers get to? Here it is in symbol form, that they ascend to heaven. What do we do when we pray? Well, there are petitions in prayer. It's more than petition, surely. If prayer were petition alone, it would be rather a barren thing. But there is the praise of God, and there is thanksgiving, and there is adoration, appreciation of God, gladness in God, and your spirit rejoicing in God. And as all this with your petition goes up, and in some places it is actually in symbol. Now that's why we don't want symbols in our evangelical worship, because it can take you away again, can't it, from the real thing. It's all right to have a symbol to describe that it is real, but in some places I have seen, some services I have attended, that they've had, I've forgotten the word for the actual thing. There used to be a kind of a very fancy rope, and then an ornamental kind of cup at the end of it, and they would wave it backwards and forward and back, forth, like that, from side to side. And when it reached each end like this, it would give itself a little jerk, and up would ascend a little puff of smoke, and back this way. And a lovely smell, beautiful smell, really beautiful. If you're only going to church for pure artistry and that kind of thing, it was very, very nice. And the whole place would be filled with this sweet odor. It symbolized prayer. And I don't know if the persons doing it knew it symbolized that. I don't know if they did. Because maybe they had done that for so long, they had long forgotten what it symbolized. But you see, that doesn't reach heaven. But when you and I rock to and fro in the circumstances of life, and our prayer and adoration ascends to heaven, there is an odor that not fills a chapel, but is a sense of heaven and to the nostrils of God, to there. And so we have it here in this lovely verse, where our prayers have got to, and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. And a very interesting thing to notice, that they are not forgotten. No prayer is forgotten. It is there preserved in the mind and the memory and the being of God and in the presence of God, these beautiful things and this great adoration. Now, in the next verse, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood and by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. Thou hast done all that. So that you have this acclamation, but look who are included now. All people. All people. When we sing that hymn, All People That On Earth Do Dwell, maybe sometimes it's a hymn that just reminds us, you know, of school days and perhaps Monday morning, and it was usually given then. And yet, it's a great phrase, isn't it? All people that on earth do dwell. Now, from every kindred, out of every nation, and out of every peoples, are a people made. Out of every country is a kingdom made. As they come in, they come into the kingdom of God, and they adore and they worship God because of the great victory and because they are washed in the blood of Christ. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The lovely things that we have here. We have a new song, and he says that unto our God thou hast made us like this. We are like kings and we are like priests. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God receives us like that. Like that. We haven't got to have a priest to pray for us, but we can come to the throne. If we are dying, we haven't got to, in desperation, to plead for a priest, because we are priests. It is the priesthood of all believers. And not only that, we are as kings as well, and we approach this throne and are received as kings because we come in the merits of Jesus Christ, and God looks upon us like that. It's visionary, yet it's very beautiful. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. Now, this is a vision, but you know, the actual thing is going to be more than that, isn't it? It's going to be immensely more than that. How many angels are there? How great is God's creation? How big is it? What is its size? What is it like? What will it be like when, do you think like that sometimes, when you come, say, to your latest breath, and you breathe out this life, and you don't have to breathe in the next, you enter into the next. What will the entry be like? What will it be like? What beautiful place will it be? And when we come near what we call Emmanuel's land, and heaven itself, and remember, heaven is a real place, it's not a phantom place. It's a real place. And after the second coming, we shall have new bodies. Bodies that will not die. Bodies that will not be able to be ill or suffer any pain or anything like that. All those things are passed away. And that we shall be there. And we shall be people, you know, we shall be identified as us. know, I remember one person coming to me once and saying, surely, that when we go to heaven, we're just lost in one mass of the presence of God. Well, then, what is heaven to me? Unless you and I get to heaven, then it is not heaven to me. So identity is a very wonderful thing. And the emphasis that God has upon identity, he calls us by name. He doesn't regard us as numbers like a state does. And he's certainly not going to eradicate that name and what we are as individuals and personalities, as beings, when we are there. And we shall be there. And we shall see something of the wonders of God's glorious kingdom. And see these thousands and look upon these angels and say, well, I had never ever thought that they could be so magnificent. Look upon what are called beasts here, should be translated as cherubic figures or angels of a high form. And you look at them and say, how near to God they are. Their work is to guard the holy things of God. How great is their responsibility. And there we are, praising God and in his presence, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. He deserves all that. And in this chapter, remember, he takes a position of being the one who is the King of Kings. He's the right that it is through Jesus Christ now that God deals with us. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. And the four beasts, cherubim, said, Amen. Amen means so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now you might say, well, why would a person say that that is the key, that those chapters are the key to this book? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in these two chapters, everything is brought there. First of all, we are taught something of the majesty of God, and that the God that we worship is indestructible, that he is eternal, that he is sovereign, and that nothing and no one and no power can stand up against him. And we can appeal to that throne. So if we're in persecution or in difficulties, whatever it is, or in the difficulties of the latter days, wherever it may be, it still applies. That throne is there. And then we learn something. He shows us. Now look how it all was. Here is God now holding this scroll. Who is worthy? John has a weep. Because he feels it's so hopeless down here on earth. It's so terrible. But he's forgetting really. He's in vision there as if it hadn't happened. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes forward. But you can see by him, he's already been to earth. He's already achieved it all. And God's creative and redemptive plans and purposes have been fulfilled. And the victory has been gained. And Jesus Christ is honored as King. And through Jesus Christ, God does now come towards us and work and bless us in that way. And so we have been told this. And then he says, what can you do? Worship God. Worship him in your heart. Well, how can we worship God? We don't really know how to worship God. Because even immediately we try, we don't really know how to. We're not talking now of actual preaching or singing a hymn or those things. Not talking about that. I'm talking about worship. Worship is really something that is within. You know that, don't you? We express it by singing a hymn. We express it by preaching. We express it in various ways like that. But the real worship is within. The real worship. Remember what Jesus Christ said. The Father seeketh such to worship him They that worship him in spirit and in truth. And unless your spirit worships God, and unless truth is honored there, then whatever I say with my lips is nothing. But if I worship him there in my spirit, and if truth is there, then what I say and do with my lips then becomes something that is wonderful and beautiful. Then it becomes adoration. But the source of my adoration, or your adoration, is in the depth of your being, where your heart is saying, so be it. Glory be to God, within the depths of your being, because you are worshipping your Maker, you're worshipping your Creator. So that wherever you are today, now, whatever circumstances you are in, and whatever your lots may be, or however difficult it may be, you are in communion with God, and your prayers are giving a sweet odor in heaven, and you are in that relation, and you, although you are on planet Earth on century 20, whatever it is, you are able immediately to be in the presence of God and at the throne. That's who we are. Isn't it foolish when we have differences about silly things? Isn't it stupid when we mutter and grumble and groan? There's no sense when we are fault finding or any of those things. It is so infantile when we are the children of God, when we belong to him and we are in his plans. He said, come up here and have a good look. Broaden your horizon, enlarge your hearts, and look and have the mind of Christ. It's one hymn I saw here I'd like to read to you as I close. 10,000 times 10,000, in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. Can you imagine us when we're all rushing up the slopes of heaven? 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victors in. What rush of hallelujahs fills all the earth and sky? What ringing of a thousand harps bespeaks the triumph nigh? O day for which creation and all its tribes were made, O joy for all its former woes a thousandfold repaid. Listen to that. O day, this day, this special day. O day, for which creation and all its tribes were made. We were made for all that. For all that. Not for bicker natter down here. But we were made for all that. O joy, for all its former woes, a thousandfold repaid. So whatever our woes were, a thousandfold repaid. Oh then, what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore. What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Bring near thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain. Now what he's teaching in this hymn is the same thing, you see. He's asking you to go up there for a minute. And then when you come down, bring something of the atmosphere of what you had up there. And bring it into your life and into your circumstances. Bring near thy great salvation, thou lamb for sinners slain, fill up the role of thine elect, then take thy power and reign. Appear desire of nations, thine exiles long for home. Show in the heavens thy promised sign, thou prince and saviour, come. That's how we should be thinking. That's how we should be thinking. If we weep, then we weep that men may be saved. If we weep, it is that men reject the kingdom. If we rejoice, it is because God has had mercy upon us. If we are in affliction, then we can be lifted up. If we are defeated, then we can be more than conquerors. For God is our Father. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee, and we ask Thee, O Lord, to help us to understand these particular chapters, and that their truths may be locked in our hearts, where the Lord Jesus Christ takes on the title of King, and where He allows us too, in a wonderful way, to be kings and priests. And yet He is the King of kings, and He is our High Priest. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee to visit our hearts and make us a people that love Thee so much that we would desire the more and more to tell others about Thee and bring people to Thee. May Thy hand be upon us and our lives, and upon us and ours, for Thy name's sake. Amen.